Tonight we're going to talk about archaeology. Next time we'll talk about the historical Jesus. And that is there evidence that there was a real historical Jesus? And is the biblical account of Jesus historical? Can we show that? And then we'll talk about what I think to be the heart of this whole series, and that is we'll talk about the resurrection of Christ. If I could only talk about one lesson with reference to evidences, it would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we'll talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, and then we'll, on the 7th of February, we'll end this series, as we've been mentioning each time, Dan King, we'll talk about the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, that is the inspiration of all of the Scriptures, the whole Bible is inspired. He'll talk about the canonization of the Scripture, and then he'll talk about the Apocrypha, the rejected books. What books were rejected and why were they rejected? And he'll be well qualified to deal with that study. Let's talk a little while about archaeology. Henry Morris said, archaeology is the science which excavates and analyzes ancient human settlements. Perhaps the simplest definition of what archaeology is and what it involves. I want us to begin by talking about the role of archaeology. We need to understand its role and what place it serves in Bible archaeology and in our Bible studies and how it affects our faith, lest we be misguided and be disappointed when we look at the evidence and say, well, you know, that archaeology didn't prove what I thought it was going to prove. So let's talk about its role. Archaeology's role is defined by Joseph Free in Archaeology in the Bible. He said, in addition to illuminating the Bible, that's important, archaeology has confirmed countless passages which have been rejected by the critics as unhistorical and contradictory to known facts. This aspect of archaeology forms a valuable part of the defense of the Scriptures, commonly known as apologetics. In summary, it may be said that two of the main functions of the Bible archaeology are illumination and confirmation of the Bible. Now get those 2 points. That what archaeology does in its role and its purpose is, first, it illuminates. Archaeology is not going to prove to us there is a God. Archaeology is not going to prove to us that the Scriptures are inspired. But they play a very vital role. They're going to illuminate. What do we mean by illuminate? They're going to enhance our understanding of something. There may be something stated in the Bible that we don't fully understand the point that's being made, and there may be a discovery that is made that explains that. And now I understand that. It's going to illuminate. We're going to see tonight some measurement units that have to do that we have a better understanding based upon some things that have been discovered in archaeology. So it illuminates, but it also is the confirmation of the Bible. The Bible is true because it is the inspired Word of God. Archaeology doesn't prove the Bible to be inspired. And let me illustrate that from this quotation from Roger Dixon in The Fall of Unbelief. He said, our inquiry into biblical archaeology will produce evidence which verify the historicity of the Bible. In other words, it verifies that the Bible is historically accurate. Now get this point, because this is vital in understanding some of the things we're going to be talking about. The historical accuracy of the Bible does not prove the inspiration of the Bible. But for the Bible to be inspired, it must be historically accurate. We claim and we believe that this book is inspired of God, that God gave this book, and it was written by the breath of God. But how could we say it is the Word of God if it is historically inaccurate? That there are flaws and there are blunders and there are things in it that are contradictory to what is found with reference to archaeology. That, for example, there may be a certain king that lived and yet there is no evidence of that king anywhere, or in fact, there is evidence that king never did live. If the Bible is historically inaccurate, how could we claim it to be inspired? So when I look at historical things with reference to archaeology, that's not going to prove to me the Bible is inspired. We'll give evidence of the inspiration of the Scriptures later. But for me to believe that it is inspired, it has to be historically accurate. And what we're going to be looking at is some evidence that the Bible is historically accurate. And so that's the point and that's the role of archaeology. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about the discoveries of archaeology. Now, get that point in mind that we just talked about the role, because you're going to look at some of these discoveries. We're going to list several, and this is just the beginning of the list. Every year, if you keep up with it and you get on some of the email list of the latest and the the last discoveries of archaeology. There's been several in 2015. There'll be several in 2016. They're not a big deal maybe to you, but they may refine some minute point of interpretation of Scripture. And so there's constantly discoveries being made with reference to archaeology, but understand that what we're doing is we're seeing the historical accuracy of the Scripture or the illumination of the Scripture. And that's all that's going to be accomplished with reference to archaeology. Let's start with the Moabite stone. The Moabite stone that is pictured before you was discovered in August of 1868 by F.A. Klein. He was a German missionary. He found it in Dibon, Moab, about 13 miles southwest of the Dead Sea. The size of it, to give you the perspective, the picture doesn't tell you that, but is about 46 inches high, it's 2 feet wide, and about 10 and a half inches deep. When Klein discovered that, he went back to Germany. Keep in mind, this was back in 1868, so this was a lot of money. He went back to Germany to secure $400 so he could buy it from the Arabs. And while he was gone, there was a man whose name was a Frenchman, Clermont Ganaud, who went to see it because he'd heard about the discovery, and when he got there, he made a squeeze. A squeeze is a facsimile impression of that. Well, the Arabs began to realize that maybe there was something to it. They became superstitious of it, and they began to think maybe it's connected with some god somewhere, or at least they were afraid of it somehow, so they heated it and poured cold water on it and bursted it all to pieces, thinking they had destroyed it, and then scattered the pieces around across the country. Ganaud was able later to find where those pieces were, gathered it all back together, and pieced it back together, and now it's found in Paris. Now, what's the significance of this find? Well, it tells us about a king that is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4. I'm not going to trace all the references in interest of time. But you'll find Mesha mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He was a king of Moab about 850 B.C. It tells of how the Moab deity, Chemosh, allowed Israel to overpower them. They didn't believe in the true God of Israel, that is, Moab didn't, but he's talking about their God. The king of Moab is saying their God allowed Israel to overpower them. It tells how Mesha revolted against Ahab, that is, the king of Israel, showing that they were contemporaries. That's a very important fact, that he shows that they were contemporaries with, that is, Mesha and Ahab were contemporaries. Omri was confirmed as being a king of Israel, which the Bible tells us about. The use of Yahweh with reference to the God of Israel was a marvelous discovery on the Moabite stone. Now, you didn't learn anything there that tells you and confirms you the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But what it did tell you was that some of what the Bible talks about, some of the kings were contemporary with this Mesha, and that Mesha was the king of Moab, just like the Bible had said, and that confirms to us the historical accuracy of the Scriptures. That has to be for the Bible to be inspired. That's what we're driving at. We have to have historical accuracy for the Bible to be inspired. Let's move to another. There's the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. There was more than one, obviously. If he's the third, there were two others. The Bible mentioned Shalmaneser, but we're not sure exactly. I'm not sure exactly which one he was, but we'll talk more about him perhaps a little bit later. This is the black obelisk that was discovered in 1846 by Henry Layard in Nimrod, Mesopotamia. It was made by the king of Assyria, that is, Shalmaneser III. It stands about 6.5 feet tall. It has 4 sides and 5 rows of reliefs. We'll see if I can show you a little better, closer picture of that for what that's worth to you. But each one of these rolls is a relief. What a relief would be is when a king, for example, would have a great accomplishment, particularly a battle victory, he would come back and write or draw or have his artist put a relief, that is, a description or a picture of what has taken place. And so there are 5 rows of reliefs with reference to that. This now stands in the British Museum. It tells of the victories of Shalmaneser III, who ruled from 859 to 824 B.C. It mentions Jehu, who is king of Israel, 840 to 814 B.C., as bowing before Shalmaneser. And that's what we see in 2 Kings chapter 9 and chapter 10. That is, Jehu was mentioned. It mentions Shalmaneser when against the coalition kings, which are mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 8, Hazael and Ahab. And again we have, in the discovery of this black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, is historical accuracy of the Scriptures of the kings and their contemporaries. It doesn't prove the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but it shows us that the Bible is historically accurate. Let's talk about a third. I'm just trying to give you the taste, and we're only going to look at just the hem of the garment with reference to the things that are available with reference to Bible archaeology. There's the inscription of Shishak. You remember reading about Shishak in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. Shishak was king of Egypt. We talk about him as we come through Kings and Chronicles. He ruled from 945 to 924 B.C. His inscription on the wall of the temple of Amon and Karnak in Egypt, it tells of his campaigns into Israel. And again, for the sake of clarity, I want to give you just a little bit, a closer look at the kind of diagram and the writing and the relief that is put up on the wall. And it still stands, and you can, archaeologists have been there to see that many times. It shows that he was a contemporary with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, as we read about as the kingdom was dividing. It tells of his presenting 156 Palestinian prisoners to the god Amon. Now, many think that represented 156 cities, but the picture was depicting 156 prisoners that he's delivering to his god. Now, why do they think it had reference to the cities? Because that same relief talks about 156 cities that were taken, including Megiddo. Many decisive battles were fought there. And then they found later a fragment of a stele, that is a monument, of Shishak that was found in Megiddo. Well, that confirms the story that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 14 and 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Again, that doesn't prove the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but what it does prove to us is the Bible historical accuracy of the story that's told in 1 Kings chapter 14 and 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's talk about the annals of Sargon II. What about the annals of Sargon? Well, Sargon II was king of Assyria from 722 to 705 B.C. 722 ought to ring a bell. That is when the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity. So he's the king during the time of that Assyrian captivity starting. But what's important about that is he's mentioned in Isaiah 20 and verse 1. Now that'll mean something to us because we're beginning Wednesday night in the study of Isaiah. And if you turn over to Isaiah 20 and verse 1, I just want you to get a reference to that because when we come back to him, you're going to remember, okay, yeah, that's the king that we talked about that the annals of Sargon were found. But look at Isaiah 20 and verse 1 that he talks about in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod. We'll talk about Ashdod in a moment. When Sargon, the king of Assyria, went to him and fought against Ashdod and took it. Well, that's the story in Isaiah 20 and verse 1. Well, critics had said, that is, by critics, we're talking about those who denied the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Bible is not historically accurate, they said. They said the name Sargon is not found among the Assyrian kings. So as they look at records of the Assyrian kings, the critics were saying, we don't have a record anywhere about a man named Sargon. So the Bible is incorrect, and Isaiah must have been wrong about that. Well, Paul Botta found in the palace of Sargon in 1843 at Khorsabad, on the northern end of the Tigris River, they found some 22,000 tablets there. Those items are now in the British Museum, and some of them are taken to the Iraqi Museum in Baghdad. In 1963, a victor stele, that is again a monument commemorating the capture of Ashdod, was found at Ashdod. So discoveries were being found as late as 1963, one back in 1843, that there was a decisive battle at Ashdod, and Sargon was involved. But let's go a little further with Sargon. Sargon II, here is a cylinder that tells about the building of Sargon's palace that was found in 1963. Farrell Jenkins gives these pictures in his work, and he's lifted those from another source, that these were published and the references are given here. And I want to read the description of what those pieces were about. These are three pieces or fragments of another stele, that is a monument, commemorating the victories of Sargon. They were found at Ashdod. Remember what Isaiah 20 and verse 1 had said about him. And he said, this offered direct confirmation of the vivid illustration of the biblical and Assyrian accounts. In all, three pieces of the stele were discovered. Enough could be made of their content to show that the inscription duplicated in content, if not precisely in wording, with other victory steles of the Assyrian king. I'm not going to read the entire quotation, but what he said was, basically is that what these three pieces of that steel that is broken up, you put them back together, there's enough of it there to tell us that exactly what Isaiah 20 was talking about of Sargon II, he was a real king, he was an Assyrian king, just like the Bible said, and that there was a battle at Ashdod. And that's what they tell us. Does that prove the Bible is inspired? No, but it proves that Isaiah 20 and verse 1 is historically accurate. So now I have no reason to question the inspiration of a man like Isaiah. Let's talk about Hezekiah's tunnel. I'm not reading every quotation, and those going to the question and answer session know that on my notes section of the PowerPoint, which is not reflected here, there's references and places where you can find the documentation. So if you're interested, I'll share those with you. Let's talk about Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, that's something that we talked about when we were studying through 2 Kings and talked about Hezekiah's tunnel. After Sargon's death that we just talked about, Sennacherib reigned in Assyria from 705 to 681 B.C., and then Hezekiah rebelled against him. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1 tells us about that. He fortified the city because of that rebellion. 2 Chronicles 32 tells us. And you remember how that he cut a tunnel from Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam. 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings chapter 20. I'll give you a little closer look at our map over here. I want us to notice in Jerusalem what Hezekiah did was build a tunnel that went from this Gihon Spring and kind of made an S kind of curve through to the Pool of Siloam. Underground, he made that tunnel. Well, the Bible talks about that. Well, discoveries have been made with reference to that. In 1880, there was a young boy who was playing in the pool here at the Pool of Siloam, and he fell down, we're told. And while lying down, he noticed a marking on the wall. He didn't know exactly what it was. It was written in Hebrew. It was a form, scholar says, that's contemporary with the time, that is, the form of the letters was contemporary with the time of Hezekiah. Well, let's see what that looked like. This is an artist's rendition of what the discovery was like. This is the inscription that was found at Hezekiah's tunnel. That was found at the end at the Pool of Siloam. I'll show you a real picture of that, but that's an artist's drawing of what it looked like. Well, what do we know about that? Well, here is a picture of Hezekiah's tunnel that archaeologists are able, or you're able to go if you want to tour Jerusalem. You can go and see Hezekiah's tunnel and walk through part of that. This is the actual tunnel that Hezekiah built. Well, here's the inscription that the young boy found in 1880. And here is a quotation from Price. Here's what this basically said. That is, this is a translation of the Hebrew. And what the inscription said was, and this was the account of the breakthrough. While laborers were still working with their picks, each toward the other, while the other was still 3 cubits to be broken through, the voices of each heard calling to the other, because there was a crack or split or an overlap in the rock from the south to the north. And at the moment of the breakthrough, the laborers struck each other with a pick against pick. The water flowed from the spring to the pool at 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock was above their heads of the laborers was 100 cubits. And he said, what did I learn from that? I learned a masterpiece about the engineering feat of building a tunnel that snaked through at an S, and they met in the middle. You think about that. They're coming from one side to the other. It wasn't they dug a tunnel through the rock, and it happened just to come out over the pool, but they start at the pool, they start at the other pool, and they meet in the middle somewhere. Think about the engineering feat. That's amazing in our day and time, but to do that in Hezekiah's day. But I learned something else, and this is where archaeology illuminates. We learn from that because they measured the length of the tunnel, and they learned from that by cubic what they meant was 18 inches. Now some say a cubic is 19, some say 21, some say 18, most say 18. Well, where we get some of that information, this is the illumination of the Scriptures, is that they learn from that if it's 1,200 cubits, and they measure the feet, they said that comes out to 18 inches a cubit. And so that illuminated the Scriptures. That helps us to understand and interpret what is a cubit. We just learned that from that archaeological find. Let's talk about Sennacherib's prison. Now, let me go back to Hezekiah's tunnel for a moment, though, before we talk about that. This discovery, again, doesn't prove 2 Kings to be inspired. But what it proves is that 2 Kings, Chronicles, Hezekiah was a real man, that the Bible account of Hezekiah and his building the tunnel is historically accurate, is what it proves. So now I have no reason to question his inspiration. But if it's historically inaccurate, we have a reason to question that. Let's go and talk about Sennacherib's prism. After Hezekiah's rebellion, we've been talking about Old Testament things for the most part, Sennacherib took the cities of Judah, 2 Chronicles 31, Isaiah 36. This is also called Taylor's Prison, by the way. It's in the British Museum. If you care to go look, you're allowed to see the Taylor Prison or Sennacherib's Prison. Now, in this rebellion of Hezekiah, to buy time, he offered a tribute to Sennacherib. 2 Kings 18 tells us about that. In 1830, a prism made by Sennacherib in 691 was found at Nineveh. What does it tell? Well, it tells of Sennacherib's campaign into Judah and how he made Hezekiah a prisoner in Jerusalem And in his words, as it's translated to English, he was like a bird in a cage. Well, now you read the account in 2 Kings 18, and you read the account in 2 Chronicles 32, but it's particularly 2 Kings 18, that offering him a tribute, he was like a bird in a cage. And so what does this discovery prove? Well, it proves the Bible to be historically accurate. Here we have an external evidence that indeed the Bible is accurate in what it said. And so it wasn't made up and written by man. Well, here's a little more about Sennacherib's relief. Remember, we talked about reliefs as where a king would, in a victory, would draw a relief or have it drawn up on a wall. This first one is the Assyrian attack, where the Jewish fortified city of Lachish, part of a relief of the palace of Sennacherib at Nineveh. That's in the British Museum. Here, the Assyrian warriors are impelling Jewish prisoners, and you can see them impelled upon a pole. Well, let's consider what we learned from that. One of the cities that Sennacherib took was Lachish. 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 36, 2 talk about Sennacherib taking the city of Lachish. When he returned to Nineveh, he left a relief about the success, and this was found in 1899. Nearly 70 foot of wall is dedicated to this relief. The epigrapher read, Sennacherib, king of the world, king of Assyria, sat upon the throne and passed in review of the booty, that is, the spoils that were taken from Lachish. Well, the Bible talks about him taking Lachish. And here is a relief that says, I took Lachish. And he passed, let the spoils pass by in review. Now, I want you to consider also Sennacherib's siege ramp. That is, they have discovered later in time the siege ramp. This is when William Denver, quoted by Apologetics Press, he said, the evidence is all there. What was he talking about? He said, the enormous sloping siege ramp thrown up against the city walls. This was a ramp that was built in order to take the city. That's why I call it a siege ramp. Up against the city walls, south of the gate, the double line of defense walls, upslope and downslope, the iron-shod Assyrian battering rams that breached the city walls at the highest point, the massive destruction within fallen down, virtually all the details of the Syrian relief have been confirmed by archaeology. That is, you have the Syrian relief that says this is what they did, and then here's the ram, the battering rams, which I don't have a picture of, but we also have the relief, that is, the siege ramp, the approach ramp and the siege ramp, that agree with the archaeology that tell us indeed that siege took place. Let's move to another one. Cyrus's cylinder. Cyrus ought to be familiar to us because we've been talking about Cyrus as we came through Ezra, particularly started in Ezra, and I reviewed this recently. We talked about Cyrus again. We'll get into Isaiah soon on Wednesday nights. Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, Isaiah 44:28 and 45:21. Isaiah had prophesied that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would allow the captives to return from Babylonian captivity. That the Persians will overtake, Medo-Persia would overtake Babylon, and it would be Cyrus, the leader, that would allow him to come back. Now, remember, the prophecy wasn't merely that the Persians would let him come back, but Cyrus would be the one. This was long before he ever became king. Long before he was ever appointed as king. Hundreds of years before that was prophesied. Well, the Bible says that Cyrus was the one that let him come back. Cyrus apparently had read from Isaiah 45, according to Ezra chapter 1, and that's where he discovers that he's the one to let him go back. 2 Chronicles 36 say the same thing. Well, in 1879, Homaz Razam found a cylinder that's about 9 inches long. It looks bigger than that in the picture, but it's only 9 inches long, in the ancient city of Babylon. It tells about Cyrus overtaking Babylon. He overtook it in 539 without warfare. That is, he was overpowered. Remember the fall of Belshazzar in Daniel 5? You think about that. Think about what happened to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. And it tells of Cyrus overtaking it, and then it tells of his allowing the captives to return and describes his humanitarian efforts, that is, that he felt for the people and he sent them back and allowed them to take things back with him to their homeland. That's exactly what Ezra 1 talked about. That's what Isaiah chapter 41 had prophesied of. I want you to notice the comparison between the biblical account and what you find on the cylinder. What was found on Cyrus's cylinder, it says, I am Cyrus, king of all, the great king, the mighty king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer, king of Akkad, king of the four corners of the earth. I'm the great king of all, he said. Well, here's what Ezra 1, let's read Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that is, that it would last 70 years is the point. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it in writing saying, what did he say about himself? Well, the biblical account said, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth of the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me. It's basically what he's saying over here, isn't it? And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Well, let's see what Chronicles says. This, again, is the quotation from the cylinder. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord has given to me and has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. Who is among you, who all the people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Well, I learned two things from that he was the one that sent him up, and that's what the cylinder said. And I learned from that he was claiming to be king of all. That's what he said about himself. Confirmation of the Bible historical accuracy. Let's talk about another, the Code of Hammurabi. What is the Code of Hammurabi and what does it have to do with the Bible at all? Well, let's go back for a moment before we look at the black diorite that was found. That the critics have long argued against the Bible being written by Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, could not have been written by Moses at the time that that biblical people think, believers think, that Moses lived. He couldn't have written that for two reasons. One is the laws were too sophisticated, written in the book of Moses, to have been written back that far back. And writing was not developed that well, that far back, they've said. So in December of 1901, in January of 1902, French archaeologist M.D. Morgan found a massive black diorite in Susa, in Persia. You don't recognize that. Remember Esther? It's Shushan, the palace. That's Susa. Shushan was Susa. That's where he found this, in that very city, in Persia. It's about 8 foot high, and you notice it's bigger at the bottom than at the top. At the bottom, the circumference is about 6 foot. The top is about 5 foot. It was written by Hammurabi, king of Babylon. Now go to Genesis chapter 14 in verse 1, and I don't know if this is the fact, but many scholars think that he is the one that's mentioned in Genesis 14 in verse 1. And you may have a note there from a previous class that your teacher may have pointed out to you. But notice Genesis 14 in verse 1. Genesis 14 and in verse 1 talks about it came to pass in the days of Amraphel. Many think that Amraphel is this same king, Hammurabi. I'm not saying he is. I'm not sure I can prove that. Many scholars think that's the same king. You might make a note of that because you might want to do a little study about the Code of Hammurabi, and many think that's the same man. He lived before Moses, if he be the king. And according to the diorite that was found, he would have lived before Moses. Now, what was the significance of the find? There are 282 laws. There are 4,000 lines. That's on a 6 foot, about the size of a man, a little bit larger. And there's 4,000 lines and 282 laws. What it shows is this. It shows that writing skills and laws of that sophistication existed hundreds of years before Moses, whether he'd be that king or not. So the critics' argument that Moses could not have written this, and so the Bible is all wrong about Moses writing this because writing skills were not developed. There was this kind of sophisticated writing long before Moses, hundreds of years before Moses. Well, those laws are too complicated and too upscale and too advanced for Moses' time. There were those kind of laws hundreds of years before Moses. Code of Hammurabi is very helpful in that regard. Now let's notice one more. Let's talk about Jericho and the walls of Jericho and the falling of Jericho and some of the controversy with reference to the city of Jericho. The Bible story of the falling of the walls of Jericho is well known to us in Joshua chapter 6. For what that's worth, if you want to turn back there, I'm not going to take the time to read Joshua 6 at this moment. But you remember the story of how they marched around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched seven times, and they blew the trumpets and shouted, and the walls fell down flat, the text says. And then the text says that they burned the city with fire. Well, a man named John Garstang, if you do any study about the archaeological digs with reference to Jericho, you'll come across John Garstang. He excavated the city in 1930 and then not later 1936, and here's what he found. He found that an inner wall and an outer wall, there was an inner wall and an outer wall, and the outer wall suffered the most and fell down completely and was burned with fire. There were houses along the wall that were burned, and the roofs had fallen in on top of the pottery. Joseph Free argues that in his notable book called Archaeology in the Bible. Now, God's things work became questions. So if you may have a book on archaeology and you buy one, you say, this is biblical archaeology. This is good. It's got to be good stuff. And you may pick up that book and it questions God's things work. And that'll be questioned because of the 1950s of Kathleen Kenyon. She was well known because of her daddy being one of the most well-known archaeologists of all time. And she began to question his work. Their big difference was over the dating of the city. That gets a little more technical that I'm not going to get into. But by the 1990s, Bryant Wood, which is pictured here, he began to vindicate that work. And I cite Jackson if you want to further study that. But Bryant Wood went back and did some study, and he vindicated Garstang's work. Well, let's talk a little bit about what they learned. Bryant Wood said this in Archaeological Review. When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho and the biblical narrative, Joshua 6, describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find quite a remarkable agreement. That's what Garstang said. Kenyon didn't really argue that there was an agreement there. There was a big difference over what did actually Garstang find. So I'm just trying to tell you where the controversy was if you come across that. What they all agreed upon was the walls fell down flat. What they agreed upon is the walls were burned with fire and that there were houses along the wall and that they took no possessions because there was grain that was left. I'll give you evidence of that here in just a second. This is one artist rendition of what they think it must have looked like after Garstang had worked there. That there was this outer wall and that here was the house up on top of the wall and then there would be an inner wall up above that going into the city. And that the outer wall fell down completely and that's how then the houses could fall down. And that's what they seem to have found in Garstang's day in 1930 and in 1936. But I want to go a little bit further and make this point before we close. And that is both Kathleen and Kenyon and John Garstang found this. They found jars full of grain that was found by John Garstang at Jericho. They're charred with fire, which indicates that they had burned the city, like the text says. But it also indicates they didn't take the possessions, like the text said. That they weren't going, as remember the problem at Ai? They were not to take anything, but they did. And therefore they were punished. But they were not to be taking the possessions from the city. They were burning the city with fire. And the fact that they left these jars of grain and they're charred with fire suggests that the text is, that they found exactly what the text had said. So what have I learned from that? I didn't learn that the Bible is the inspired word of God. What I've learned is the Bible is historically accurate. And that's very, very, very important when I talk about inspiration. I can't claim the Bible is inspired and at the same time claim it's historically inaccurate. But there's evidence that indeed the Bible is historically accurate. So what have we seen? Well, that may not be the most interesting thing to some. Others, that's fascinating and you want to go further. But archaeology is an interesting study. We've talked about the real role. It illuminates and it confirms. Don't ever get the impression that what archaeology is going to do, some dig somewhere, is going to prove to you the Bible is the inspired word of God. If that's what you're looking for, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not going to tell you that. It's going to illuminate and it's going to confirm. And that it has done. It illuminates our understanding. I now know something about what a cubic is. I now understand some of the places. Maybe where they thought the city was located, it's in a little different place. But it gives confirmation of the historical accuracy and need of the Scriptures. And we'll have our question and answer period as we have been having. Hopefully you can come to that and ask any questions that you wish about archaeology or any other aspect of apologetics. We'll talk about that in our classroom in a few moments. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?